Thanks, Anna. Right, let's find me an extra table. Good to see everybody this evening. My name's Andrew, part of the team here. Loving this Summer Parables thing. I feel like it's a cross between like Woodstock and just if Russell Crowe's hand kind of superimposed, like brushing through the corn. That's a Gladiator reference for anyone who's too young. Sorry. Great. Let's have a look at these verses together. And let me pray before we do so. Our Father God, we thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you speak to us every time we open it. And where we don't hear, where we don't understand, that's us. That's our hard hearts. And we show that we're not that receiving soil. And so we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, unstop our ears this evening, that you might work in each one of us and change us to give us hearts like your heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many people will be familiar with the name Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was one of the US's most notorious serial killers. He operated across Washington State, USA, in the 1960s and 70s. I think in recent times there's been both a Netflix documentary and Serial, neither of which I could bring myself to watch, because reading Wikipedia is bad enough. Across two decades, Ted Bundy beat, raped, and murdered at least 30 women and girls between the ages of 26 and 12 years old. The other mutilations he performed on them while living and dead are unspeakable, and I recommend that you don't Google him unless you have a very strong stomach. His youngest victim, Kimberly Leach, as I said, just 12 years old, he abducted from a playground. Wives and mothers and sisters and daughters. What do men like Ted Bundy deserve? What does he deserve for the kind of things that he has done, for that he did? I don't know about you, but when I think about men like Bundy or Harold Shipman or Jimmy Savile or Ian Brady or Myra Hindley or Jeffrey Epstein, when I think of people like that, when I think of what Ted Bundy did, I'm glad that hell exists. I'm glad that hell exists for people like him so that there might be justice. Well, our reading today began with the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You might want to follow along. It's Luke chapter 15. I don't have the page number, but I think it's on the sheet. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they were the righteous people. They were the respectable people of Jesus' day. They were sort of the good and the great, as is sometimes said of people in our day. And they held the positions in local and national government. Today, they'd be writing the opinion pieces in the broadsheet newspapers. They'd be doing Thought for the Day on Radio 4. They'd have respectable jobs. They'd live respectable lives. And they'd look after their respectable families. And the tax collectors and sinners also in our parable, they were the pimps and the loan sharks. They were the people traffickers. They were the paedophiles, the prostitutes, the addicts. And how we might feel about Ted Bundy is how the scribes and the Pharisees felt about the tax collectors and the sinners of their day. To their mind, what did the tax collectors and sinners deserve? We read in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have said, when we think about the tax collectors and the sinners, we're glad hell exists for people like them. So what do men like Ted Bundy deserve? You see, according to a transcript of an interview that James Dobson, and if you know who James Dobson is, yep, that James Dobson. According to the transcript of an interview that James Dobson conducted with Bundy the night before he was electrocuted in the electric chair, Bundy said that he had, and I quote, these are Bundy's words, that he had accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and become a follower and believer in him. Now, we can't know whether or not it was a true profession. Bundy was a master manipulator, and he might have been making it up just for his own twisted amusement. But let's assume for a moment that it was. That was a real profession of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus' forgiveness is for all who will turn and repent. How do we feel about that? I don't know about you. I'll be honest. I don't want to meet Ted Bundy in heaven. Aurelius, because I don't think he deserves to be there. I don't want people like him to be forgiven. People like me, people like you, yeah, sure. I mean, at least I think so. You all look like nice people. People like him, no, I don't think he deserves to be there. Absolutely not. Over the next 3 weeks, we're looking at these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons. And as we go through, they are all a response to these words of the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2. Again, verse 15, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, so he told them this parable. They grumbled, and so Jesus told them this parable. Because their response to the worst of people being welcomed was to grumble, Jesus told them this parable. Now, as we've gone through, we know parables are not, I think it was Lolly said, week one, not, quote, an easy-to-understand story with a nice meaning. Quite the opposite. A parable is a test. A parable is a lens. How we respond to Jesus' parables reveals where we are, reveals our heart. And in this parable, we see God's heart and we see our heart. First of all, God's heart. And firstly, in both, we're going to be looking at the sheep and the coin today. And in both the parables, we see a desperate search. So verse 3, he told them this parable, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? What man of you does not do this? I don't know. How many of you guys would do that if you had 100 sheep? What do you do when one of your 100 sheep goes missing? I mean, purely financially, it seems a bit risky, doesn't it? You've got 100 sheep. One goes missing, 1% of the value of the flock disappears, and you go after that and leave the rest. Like, surely they might all wander off and get lost. And I think it's because it's not just the money. The good shepherd loves the sheep. He loses one sheep, he goes after it, he chases after it. Verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Well, what woman doesn't do that? A rich woman. What woman does do that? A poor woman. You see, this woman, she needs to light a lamp because she lives in a small house with no windows. She needs to sweep the house because she has a dirt floor in her house. And she has to seek for this because out of all the money that she has, this is 10% of what she has. And if you look at the footnote, this is not a particularly high value coin. It's the value of one day's wages. It's a drachma. In one of Jesus' other parables, he tells of people being given a mina, which is the equivalent of a year's wages in one go. That's a huge amount of money. This is a day's wages, enough to buy some food to keep you alive. See, this lady, this isn't her cruise money. This is her rainy day fund. It's not £10 million in stocks and she loses a million. It's more like £500 in £50 notes. And she loses one of the £50 notes. This is food for the table. This is money to keep her out of date. This is to pay for medicine for her child. She needs this money. There is a desperate search. How does the man feel about the loss of the sheep? How does the woman feel about the loss of the coin? Desolate. He loves the sheep. She needs the money. And so how do they feel when it is found? Well, overjoyed. Verse 5, the delighted discovery. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Imagine the moment. I struggle to imagine this moment without imagining it in a kind of nice little children's story picture book Bible image in my head. Because anyone else ever have little fish books when they were a kid? Little, maybe two 1980s. I'm thinking surely Alan must be familiar with little fish books. Little fish books, these cute little pictures, the shepherd going off and searching, and he goes out and he's looking for a sheep, and then he's looking all over and he's really sad, and then he looks down, and it's kind of halfway down this little crag, and there's the sheep just clinging onto the side. And so he climbs down and he rescues it. And you've got to love it, haven't you? He lays it on his shoulders tenderly, and he goes home rejoicing. He doesn't go home grumbling. He doesn't go, I'm going, oh my goodness, what a stupid sheep that I have to carry home. What a pain, what a burden. But rather, what a joy that the sheep that I had, which was lost, has been found. He goes home rejoicing. And when he comes home, verse 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now again, this bit's slightly hard to imagine. I've never been invited to a lost sheep rediscovery party. I don't know if anyone else has. But what might we celebrate? Getting a new job, perhaps. Buying a new home. Housewarming parties are a thing. Getting engaged. Birthdays. Graduation. He celebrates with his friends. He's so happy. He wants to share that joy with us. And the same with the woman, verse 9, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. The desperate search, first. The delighted discovery, second. And then, the point. What is the point? Well, how do the scribes and the Pharisees feel about sinners and tax collectors drawing near to Jesus, or as they say, this man who receives sinners? Well, they grumbled. It's as if they're saying, we weren't 100% sure about this Jesus. We were a bit doubtful, but we thought maybe he's a holy man. He might be a good man. He might be from God, but now we're sure that he definitely isn't, because he receives sinners and he eats with them. And that is not what God would do. To eat with someone was implicitly to approve their lifestyle, to say, this is someone with whom I'm willing to be associated. And surely God would not do that with sinners. And Jesus says, no. This is how God feels about sinners. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As the shepherd feels about the lost sheep when he finds it, as the woman feels about the lost coin when she finds it, desolate and distraught about the loss, delighted at its discovery and return, that is how God feels when sinners repent. That's how God feels when Ted Bundys repent, when pimps and paedophiles and people traffickers repent. God is overjoyed. See, a parable is not an easy-to-understand story with a nice meaning. It's a test, it's a lens to examine ourselves. How we respond to Jesus' parables reveals where we are, reveals our hearts. If this is God's heart, if this is how he feels about sinners, well then what about us? What about our heart? See, these two small, familiar, probably, parables are profoundly challenging and humbling on a number of levels. I mean, firstly, who are we? If we are repentant sinners who have come to the Lord Jesus, what do these passages teach us about us? Who are we in these parables? Well, we're the sheep, we're the stupid sheep that gets lost. We're the coin, the inanimate coin that doesn't even get itself lost, but just is lost. What does the sheep contribute to its rescue? Well, it contributes needing to be rescued because it got lost. What does the sheep do to be rescued? Absolutely nothing. The shepherd seeks. The shepherd finds. And the shepherd doesn't force the sheep to march behind him as some kind of penance to earn its place back in his flock. He puts it over his shoulders rejoicing, and he carries the sheep home. What does the coin do to be found? Well, probably also nothing. What do we contribute to our rescue? Only getting lost. Only getting lost in sin. What do we contribute to our being saved? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The shepherd seeks, the shepherd finds. And he doesn't force us to march home behind him as some kind of penance for getting lost. There's nothing that we do to earn it. Before or after we're saved, he carries us on his shoulders all the way home, rejoicing. So what then is my response to other people coming into the flock who I don't think deserve to be in the flock as much as I do, who I think are worse than me? Grace, my wife, and I have been involved in a pastoral situation this last week. of the most distasteful nature, of a kind where it's very easy to think, this person is much worse than me, and I don't want them to be a part of my church. And the aggressor in this situation, the guilty party, professes faith in Christ. It might not be genuine, but it might be. The behavior certainly isn't Christian, but then plenty of things I've done in the past could certainly not have been described as very Christian. How would you feel if you discovered that the person sitting next to you in church this evening who now trusts in Christ had done horrendous things in their past? Would you be happy that they are sitting here in church with you if you discovered that their past was paedophilia, people trafficking, prostitution? Would you be happy that they're sitting here in church with you now, part of the Christian family, your brother, your sister? Well, what is God's heart about people like that sitting in the pews of churches, having repented and believed? Well, he was desolate and distraught about their loss, delighted at their discovery. As the shepherd feels about the sheep, as the woman feels about the coin, that is how God feels about sinners who repent. When paedophiles and pimps and people traffickers repent. So what about our hearts? Have we got the heart of God, or have we got the grumbling heart of Pharisees? Again, why don't I want to meet Ted Bundy in heaven? Because I don't think he deserves to be there. Which means I guess I don't want people like him to be forgiven. Which means I guess I don't want people like him to experience God's grace. I don't want people like him to experience the grace that I have received. And what does that mean, I think, about myself? I guess it means that I think God was right to invite me to receive forgiveness, but not to invite people like him. That somehow, and this is like an utterly absurd idea, that somehow I deserve forgiveness more than he deserves forgiveness, which makes no sense because forgiveness is for sinners. Now, it might just be me, or it might be that many of us need to repent of the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees, or as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, the spirit of the older brother of Jesus' parable. You see, it's a very, very dangerous place to be. These two parables are very, very similar. The big difference is in verse 7. You see, in verse 10, when the woman finds the coin and then Jesus tells us the point of how God feels, in verse 10, he says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." But verse 7 puts just a little bit more on it. Verse 7, "Just so I tell you," Jesus says, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's 99 people who are perfect already and who do not need to repent? And there's even more joy over people who've gone away and been sinful and then repented and come back? Well, that makes no sense. Why would there be more joy in that situation? This is my favorite commentary on Luke, Hendrickson. It's very old. Managed to find it secondhand somewhere. But it's great. He says this, "I'm convinced that the meaning of verse 7 is, I tell you that God will rejoice over one sinner who becomes converted and not over 99 self-righteous people." And I think in the context that has to make sense. Jesus is telling this against the scribes and the Pharisees, against self-righteous people who grumble at sinners who repent and who come in. And we might say, but it doesn't say self-righteous. And we say, well, it doesn't need to. That's not how we use English. Hendrickson points this out. He says, "When a teacher tells her pupils, I am more pleased with students who study diligently than with those who have all the answers, she means, I'm pleased with students who study diligently and not with those who refuse to study because they think they have all the answers." And I think the clearest, if you were to look back to Luke chapter 5, verse 31, where Jesus says, "I have come not for the healthy, but for the sick." not for the righteous, but for sinners. It's very clear there that he is saying there aren't healthy people. The scribes and the Pharisees think they're healthy, think they're righteous, but they're not. And so do we, are we those who are those who think that we are righteous, who think we don't need to repent? But you might say, and if you are feeling uncomfortable, as I still feel uncomfortable with thinking about people like Ted Bundy, even possibly him himself, being brought into heaven, you say it's not fair, it's unjust, he doesn't deserve it. What do paedophiles and pimps and people traffickers deserve? What does someone like Ted Bundy deserve? Well, I would say something like, what does he deserve? I would say that for what he's done, he deserves to be beaten to within an inch of his life. I'd say he deserves to be mocked by a hostile crowd. I'd say that he deserves to be spat on and abused. I'd say that he deserves to suffer a slow, agonizing, humiliating death. And I'd say that he deserves to experience the horrors of hell. How is it that he can just be allowed into heaven? Well, think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. You didn't get crucified for stealing a loaf of bread. That guy was there because he was a serious criminal, probably murder or worse. And yet Jesus says to him, don't worry, you've repented. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Think of King David. We like King David. We're warm towards King David. David and Goliath. What about the whole Bathsheba thing? And then after the whole Bathsheba thing, the prophet Nathan comes along and tells a story about sheep. And then says to David, look, you are the man, you are the evil man who abused others and took what belonged to them. But don't worry, the Lord has passed over your iniquity. And if we don't stop and think about it, we can go, well, that's lovely, that's great. The Lord passed over David's iniquity. Isn't that really nice? But if you were Bathsheba's mother and your daughter had been abused by the king in that clear imbalance of power dynamics relationship and sucked into that situation, or if you were Uriah's dad, so Bathsheba's husband, David, arranges his murder and covers it up. If you were Uriah's dad, on discovering that your son had been murdered by David to cover up his adulterous affair, and then the Lord had said, don't worry about it, I've passed over your sin, I won't punish you for it, you wouldn't say that's good, that's lovely. You'd say that's horrendous. That's a disgusting miscarriage of justice from God. It's not good, it's awful. Many of us have been studying Romans this year, and in Romans we read this in chapter 3. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins like David's. He'd passed over David's sin and allowed him into heaven. He passes over the sin of all who will trust in him by faith. Why? Well, because for those who trust in Jesus, the kind of death that people like Ted Bundy deserve has happened. He was beaten to within an inch of his life. Jesus was mocked by a hostile crowd. Jesus was spat on by people with hate on their faces. He suffered a slow and agonizing and humiliating death. And he experienced the horrors of hell. And he did that in the place of all who will trust in him. The blood that deserves to be shed by all sinners was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so any who will trust in Christ can receive that forgiveness. And for those who will not, for Those who do horrific acts, who do not, well, they will face God's judgment in full on the last day. See, they won't get away with it. So I am still glad that hell exists for those who will not turn and repent and turn to Christ. I remember years ago, and I'm so annoyed myself that I didn't keep hold of this, but there was a cartoon in The Economist, Harold Shipman, who was a doctor, who was one of the world's worst ever serial killers, the number of people that he killed in the line of his work. And he hung himself in his prison cell using bedsheets tied together into a rope. And The Economist had this cartoon, which was the outside of a prison with the bars bent open and a noose down the side tied out of bedsheets, and Harold Shipman running away free. The message being he's got away with it. By committing suicide in jail, he was free now, he'd escaped. Or think of Jeffrey Epstein, similarly, just escaped without punishment for his crimes. Think of Jimmy Savile, died a national treasure for the things that he did. But none of them have got away with it. They will face justice, and that is a good thing. There is no free pass. Either way, justice will be done. Either justice faced in the punishment that people deserve, or justice at the cross for those who will trust in Christ. Justice and grace where wrath and mercy meet. So what about our hearts? Have we got the grumbling heart of a Pharisee or the rejoicing heart of God? You see, it's good news. It's good news that God is delighted even about the repentance of those who have done the worst of sins, because his heart is the same towards us. If God can feel that way towards King David, who we know repented, the thief on the cross, to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," if God can say that, feel that way about people who have done the worst things you can possibly imagine, then that means he can feel the same way about you. And perhaps you have done the worst things that you can possibly imagine. Things that make you feel that God could never love you. Or if he does accept you into heaven, he does so grudgingly, grumbling all the way as he has to drag you behind him on the way to heaven. But no, God is overjoyed. God is delighted. God rejoices over each and every one of us who have put our trust in Christ. If we've accepted his offer of forgiveness and come home, then he's not grudgingly tolerating the fact that he had to forgive us in the first place. He's not even irritated that he has to keep on forgiving us time and again for the sins we keep on forgetting time and again. But he is overjoyed. He is rejoicing that we have been found. And so if that is us, then let us also pray that God would give us, and that we would be careful to have, that we would have hearts like his, that he would gift us with hearts that rejoice with the Father heart of a God who loves to see sinners saved. Let's pray that that's what he'd do for us. Father God, how wonderful it is that you love us and you seek for us and you find us and you bring us home in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is that good shepherd who seeks for the sheep, not at the risk of his own life, but at the cost of his own life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and then having brought them home for all who are brought in, there is so much joy in heaven, rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so, Father, would you help us to believe that? Believe that you rejoice over us, and as we believe that, as we recognize the grace that we've been shown, that we in turn would show grace to others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.